to Matthew chapter 7. And this evening we will be considering verse 12. But I want to read again verses 7 through 12, as I do believe this is one section. I didn't intend to leave verse 12 to its own, but for the sake of time, that's where we ended last time in God's providence. But it is fitting that this verse serves as something of a conclusion to the body of the Sermon on the Mount and as a transition to the conclusion of the sermon. So with that in view, let us stand as we hear the word of God. And again, we'll be reading verses 7 through verse 12. Our Lord says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Thus far the reading of God's Holy Word. You may be seated. It seems that virtually every verse we have considered in the Sermon on the Mount has been something well known to us, and we have noted so. And though this Sermon on the Mount is often grossly misunderstood by the world at large and sometimes even in the church, we can praise the Lord that its words are so well known. And I pray that as we go through it together and as we come closer to the close of this sermon, its words would not only be well known, but well understood and well loved by all of us as we consider them. Here, as we come to verse 12, we find what is perhaps the most famous statement of the Sermon on the Mount. "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." And as we come to this particular point of the sermon, we need to recognize, as I indicated a moment ago, that our Lord is bringing us to something of a conclusion. And in this particular statement, he is, as it were, giving us a summary, in many respects, of all of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we saw last week that prayer was the great divinely appointed means of carrying out the type of life that is set before us in this sermon. Now, this principle in verse 12 is the great summary and the sum and substance of everything that our Lord teaches here. And the simple principle is, as the text says, that as Christians we are to do to others as we would have them do to us. Now, before I say anything about this particular principle, I want to remind you of our Lord's summary of the law of God. Remember that the Lord Jesus, when questioned, summarizes the law in essentially two things. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we are also to love our neighbor as ourself. If we have understood the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount properly up to this point, then we should recognize that unless we love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will not be able to love our neighbor as ourself. We must love the Lord first if we would love man and mankind as we ought to do. So what we're going to see here tonight is that this principle shows the character of the Father's children, but secondly, the practices of the Father's children. Now, you need to understand in the way that I've stated these points, I'm coming part way into the middle of a thought. In the previous section, our prayers were to be directed to the Father himself. And we were taught that we are to rest on the Father's character and the Father's promises. In light of this relationship to God as our Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, now he is teaching us that we are to resemble the character of the Father himself. In other words, what this first point is getting at is that as the Father does good to our souls as his people, and not only our souls, but to our bodies, so we are to do good to others. Now, the first thing I want to ask about this is, how does this relate to the context? Now, I've at least indicated to you that this verse in verse 12 is not simply a proverbial statement that stands on its own. But at the very least, at the bare minimum, it is related to our Lord's teaching on prayer. Here is the Father's character who answers prayer, and now here is the character of the Father's children. But we also see a broader summary principle here. Our Lord is, as it were, telling us, if you wanted to walk away from the Sermon on the Mount and summarize all of its ethical teachings in one sentence, this would be it. Do to others as you would have them do to you. After all, doesn't this summarize his teaching on anger and murder and how we speak to others? Does it not also summarize his teaching on adultery and marriage and all the things that we've seen about lust in this particular sermon, about our prayers, about our almsgiving, our fasting, our contentment, anything that we do that has any relation to other people whatsoever, we are to do to them as we would have them do to us. Now, there's something, on the one hand, incomplete about this. Now, when I say there's something incomplete, I do not mean by that there's anything defective in the Lord's teaching whatsoever. This is, after all, the perfect teacher preaching the perfect sermon to imperfect people. Well, what I mean here is that he is mostly dealing with our relationship to one another. In other words, he's not saying everything that was designed to be said. Sometimes people treat the Sermon on the Mount as though this is the Lord's replacement of the Ten Commandments. This is the new law for the new church, the new law for the Christian, not the law for the Jews. But you see at the outset that we recognize there's something very focused in our Lord's teaching. He's not designing to teach us in this sermon everything we need to know about every facet of the Christian life. For example, he says nothing about idolatry and nothing about the proper worship of God. And yet many other parts of the New Testament have much to say about these particular topics. Perhaps the main reason for the teaching in the form that we have it is that the scribes and Pharisees tended to teach their religious practices in relationship to the second table of the law. In other words, in relationship to the last six commandments that relate to how we treat our neighbor. Now, of course, they were concerned with the worship of God. They were concerned with ceremonial cleanliness and a great number of other things. But in many ways, their religion seems to be produced on a horizontal level. In other words, these are the people that are absolutely concerned with how we treat one another, how we relate to our neighbor. Now, you may be thinking, in light of the Sermon on the Mount and the types of corrections that Christ gives, that if that's what these people were so consumed with, they weren't very good at it. Because after all, they said you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the Lord inverts that, not inverts it, but amends it entirely, that you are to love your enemy and you're to pray for your enemy. Well, this is why this teaching on love your neighbor as yourself is so significant. What our Lord is doing is taking the commandments that relate to how you treat one another and relate to other people. And if I can use the illustration, he's turning them on their side. In other words, he's taking something that we can think of as horizontal, that goes sideways, goes between you and the people next to you, and he is turning it on its side, so now these relationships are all vertical. They are between you, your heart, and the Lord himself. And this is why every single principle he has taught has directed us to where our hearts are in the sight of God. What I am saying here is that even though in this sermon Jesus is mostly teaching us about our relationship to one another, he has done so in a way that distinctly challenges us in relationship to the state of our hearts and our relationship to God. In other words, he's putting these things on proper footing. Now, the reason why I'm belaboring this at the outset is even though this statement is so widely known, perhaps it shouldn't surprise us at this stage in our studies in this sermon, it is often grossly misunderstood. Now, let me illustrate this in a couple of ways. On the one hand, we can consider the statement and begin to understand it in its contrast to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. The principle of the scribes and Pharisees was essentially, do to others as they have done to you. If they've been nice to you, you're nice to them. If they've been a good neighbor to you, you be a good neighbor to them. But if they've injured you, then you injure them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot. This is the law that these men live by and the way that they approach these particular relationships. And Christ, of course, is challenging that when he says, do to others as you would have them do to you. But I remember very distinctly when I was in a college course, and I can't remember what course it was, probably some sort of philosophy course. The professor said that what Jesus says here is often called the golden rule. And I'm sure you've heard that phrase. This is the golden rule. But she said, what I want to teach you is the platinum rule. Now, of course, at the outset, that sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? The Lord teaches what's called the golden rule, but now we have something better, a platinum rule. What is this great secret platinum rule that she has? Jesus says, do to others as you would have them do to you. But the platinum rule, the better rule, according to this professor, was do to others as they would want you to do to them. Now, initially, that may sound virtuous. After all, you who are married in this room, is it not important to know your spouse and to know how you're to express love and affection in a way that's going to be received and appreciated so that you genuinely communicate how they are well loved or communicate to them that they are? You need to know them. You need to know how people respond and you need to amend your behavior accordingly. If your wife dislikes flowers, don't get flowers. If she likes something else and she'd rather spend time with you, then that's what you're going to do. You would do to her in that sense as she would want you to do to her. But the problem is this, that in modern culture and in modern society, the assumption is that whatever you want to do is essentially right because you want to do it. What is true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And so what you conceive of good, bad, right, wrong, and different may be totally different than what I conceive in that particular way. So what I really need to know is something about you and how you think and your conception of right and wrong, and I need to treat you according to your expectations. Now, the glaring problem with this particular interpretation, really more than one glaring problem, but the first one is this, is there is an utter assumption that there is no difference between right and wrong. Now, what I want to tell you tonight is that if we do not approach these commandments in the way that Christ has, namely by searching our hearts and looking at our relationship to the triune God, then there is something inevitable about what this professor had said. If you do not consider your relationship to one another in light of your relationship to your Creator, then it is an inevitable and a logical conclusion to say that there is no standard of right and wrong in how we ought to treat people. So in that case, of course, the best rule is to find out how they want to be treated and treat them accordingly. When our Lord gives this statement, he is assuming a completely different principle. In saying, do to others as you would have them do to you, he's assuming that what is good for you is also good for your neighbor. Now, you must understand, I'm not talking about here the different preferences that I referred to earlier. Some people like A versus B better. That's fine and that's all well and good. But what we're talking about here is ethical standards. What is right? What is wrong? Our Lord, in other words, could not make this statement unless there was a God who is the maker of heaven and earth. Unless this God had created you and I in this room and all who will hear this sermon on the internet in his own image and his own likeness. In other words, unless we were accountable to him, unless what is true for you is true for me and true for everyone else in the world because it's first and fundamentally true for God, then Jesus could not make a statement this way. Now, is it any surprise that in the climate in which we live, that professor would want to come up with a platinum rule? You see, she recognized something. Christ is assuming more than people are willing to assume today. Now, there is a right and wrong. There's a right way to treat people, there's a wrong way to treat people, and there is a standard that governs you both. There is a God who stands over each of you, a God who testifies in your hearts, in your consciences, and most importantly, through his word. And hopefully tonight, by his spirit as well. And this God determines your conduct towards one another because he determines what right conduct looks like. Now, that's the heart of what our Lord is saying here. And this is why this rule, as I said, summarizes the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what we need to understand here is that the rule that the Lord is giving to us is utterly opposed to selfishness. In other words, we are to understand ourselves in our relationship to God. As we understand ourselves and our relationship to God, we are also to do to our neighbors as we would have them do to us. We want them to treat us justly and fairly, preferably and ultimately in relationship to God and acknowledging the Lord himself. For how else can they do justly and treat us fairly? And so we do to them. But in other words, what is going on here is though there is a self-reference, do to others as you would have them do to you, ultimately there is a God-directed reference that stands behind it all. If all we are concerned about is what we desire, what we want, what we long for in this life, in other words, if we are altogether selfish and self-centered people, we will understand nothing about what it means to live a godly Christian life. It's very interesting in our family worship and reading through 1 Corinthians how frequently Paul contrasts the Christian's true boasting with the boasting that the Corinthians were engaged in. Now, perhaps something else in the background that's interesting there is Paul is assuming that everybody is boasting in something. That everybody is prideful or proud about something. It is either going to be themselves and their own goodness and their own achievements and their own attainments. Or if not themselves, if not that focused and that self-centered, perhaps collectively. Humanity as a whole and its achievements and its goodness and its potential. Or we can be like Paul, who says, I will not boast in anything save in the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, if I will boast, I will not boast in my achievements. I will not boast in what I do. I will boast in the Lord himself. Because my Lord Jesus Christ has become for me the righteousness I need to stand before God, the sanctification I require to purify my life, the redemption that I long for. At that last day when I will stand before him in glory, in him is everything that I require in life and in death. He is my life, he is my desire, he is everything, and in this one I will boast. But what I'm getting at here is that principle is the exact opposite of selfishness. It is voluntarily putting ourselves in our place in subjection to our Creator. Confessing our sins, humbling ourselves, being Christ exalters rather than self exalters. Now, dear friends, what I'm trying to tell you this evening is it is only on this foundation and only on this context that we can begin to understand what is called here the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because God has done to you in Christ. Because God has come to you who had no righteousness and he's made you righteous. Because God has come to you without wisdom and he's made you wise in Christ to salvation. Because God has come to the helpless and to the weak and to the hopeless. And he has pulled you away from your self-centeredness, from your man-centeredness. And he has driven you to the true and living God. Because of the kindness and mercy of your Father, and in light of this kindness, his willingness to answer all of your prayers that are according to his will, you are to treat others as God has treated you. And in doing so, you will do to others as you would have them do to you. Do you see the dynamic that is being brought out here? In other words, if we look at this particular principle in the New Testament, and we are purely thinking of these terms in terms of our relationship to one another and what people want and people deciding what is right and wrong without reference to God, we've still interpreted this principle on an entirely man-centered and selfish basis. And if this is the basis on which we interpret this principle, we do not begin to understand it whatsoever. If you want to begin on that basis, then you're better off turning to my professor's platinum rule rather than to the golden rule. Do to others as they would want you to do to them. But instead, dear friends, resting in Jesus Christ, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, I ask you this evening, have you given up your selfishness? I'm not asking you tonight if you are perfectly selfless. For I hope that if you're not self-deluded, and I trust you're not, that not a single person in this room would say that they are. And yet at the same time, have you renounced self? Have you taken up the cross to follow Christ? Do you recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope? Have you come renouncing self that you may gain Christ? Are you committed, in other words, to the Son of God who gave himself for you that you might live in him? And on this basis, dear friends, do you desire to do good to others as God has done to your soul? It's really only a Christian who can understand what it means to do to others as you would have them do to you. This is very similar to the words of Christ that we actually only have in Acts 20, which many also know, where Paul says that Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Because we have received great things from the Lord. We have a giving God, a merciful God, a generous God. So we are to be giving, merciful, and generous people. And on this foundation and in this light, we then do to others as we would have them do to us. Well, this is the basic principle. But everything that I've said up to this stage, though I think it accurately explains the text and summarizes the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, is still basically theoretical. What I want to do with the time that we have remaining is to consider the practices of the Father's children. This principle summarizes the character of those who are the children of God and what it means to live godly lives towards one another. But what does this look like in practice? How do we implement this in doing to others as you would have them do to you? Notice as I left out the phrase at the end of verse 12, he says, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, he's not saying this is everything the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets had to say, but he is saying this is a fair summary of everything the Law and the Prophets had to say about how you relate to one another, how you are to implement the types of commands that you see in this sermon. This one single principle summarizes it all. Well, how then does that look in practice? Well, I want to simply give a few brief examples. First, I want to speak to you who are husbands and you who are fathers. You are to do to others as you would have them do to you, but especially first in relationship to your wife. The Puritans often used to like to say that those who are in positions of authority ought to exercise their leadership and authority in such a way that makes it pleasant for those who are under the authority to submit to them. Now, this is not always going to be the case. But should this not be the case in our homes? Should we not, in other words, put ourselves in the other person's shoes and ask, how can I communicate to my wife in a way that reflects Christ's love to me and Christ's love to my soul? Do I speak harshly to her, or am I gentle in my actions towards her? Do I do to her as I would have her do to me if our roles were reversed? If she was the husband, if she was the man, and I was in her place, then how would I want to be treated in light of God's law? In other words, what we are to develop, men, is a godly sympathy to our wives. Now, one of the things that this means, especially if you have small children in the home or have had them, when you come home from work, you don't sit on the couch and prop up your feet. You think about your wife who perhaps has been with the children all day and has not had a break until you walked in the door. Maybe you hadn't had a break either. But do to others as you would have them do to you. Are you asking yourself, man, how can I serve my wife? How can I minister to her in a way that reflects the love, generosity, and kindness of Jesus Christ to me? It always strikes me when you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how there are many instances where we read of some of the great and glorious miracles in the New Testament where Jesus performed them because he was trying to escape the crowds to rest. That was the occasion on which he fed the 5,000. He was trying to get away. He was tired after a hard day's work. Jesus didn't sit on the sofa and put his feet up. Jesus ministered to those who are in need. How much more, men, if those people in need are your wives? To do to them as you would have them do to you. And in so doing, imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, to you children, we need to develop a godly sympathy towards our children as well. Not excusing sin, and not passing over correction and discipline where it is needed and biblically warranted, but to develop a sympathy to the little ones in our midst. And not simply you who are parents, but this is something that all of us in the congregation can pray for with regard to those who are here who have small children. It is a very difficult thing, and I've mentioned this before, but it is a difficult thing for parents often to discern between sinful foolishness and simple childishness and not having the capacity to understand things and to grow into obedience. And so, dear friends, we need to pray for wisdom in this way. We need to put ourselves in their shoes and to develop, as I said, this godly sympathy in light of Christ's sympathy for us. I wanted to mention this illustration this morning, but it's appropriate here to press this principle home. I believe that the Lord deals with us very much like children. There are times, for example, as I mentioned, the idea that we shouldn't expect dreams and visions and prophecies in the same way that people did in the New Testament. There are times where Christians, and maybe even some in this room tonight, have been uncertain of the will of God and have tried to test him and put out the fleece. If I could only find this or receive that or let this sign come to pass, then I'll know if this is the woman you want me to marry. Or something or other along those lines. I know one man that actually married a woman because he found 4 tennis balls. One particular occasion. It turned out well, and he married a godly wife. And he knows better now. But isn't it amazing, dear friends, how in our immaturities, how gently and kindly and patiently the Lord deals with us. In those types of decisions, if the Lord left us to our just deserts, we should get in a lot more trouble than we do. But isn't it amazing in the loving kindness of God, how gentle and patient and tender He is with us? And the more you grow as a Christian, the more He expects of you. And the less I'm convinced He works in those types of ways. Dear friends, do to your children as you would have them do to you. Show a godly sympathy towards your children in light of the loving kindness of the Lord and the gentleness of God towards your own souls. Now, children, this is a principle that you, in your young minds, ought to have etched and carved into your young brains. In other words, you must be thinking in your relationship to your siblings, to your people who you play with every day, how can I do to them as I would want them to do to me? Wouldn't this prevent much selfishness in your relationship to one another? Wouldn't this encourage us to share with one another and to help one another in any given situation in life? Now, I want you to realize something about all the examples that I've given, and I could expand these examples one at a time to apply this great golden rule to every area of the Christian life, to every age of person, to every class of person, to every country, and every situation in life. The application is virtually limitless. But what I want you to do is tie a string through all of these things that I've said and see how they're connected. What we are talking about in this golden rule is living out the implications of the gospel in the Christian life. We are doing to others as we would have them do to us, again, because of this great relationship of God to our souls in Jesus Christ. In other words, when you hear this rule in your marriages, in your families, as children, as husbands, as fathers, as single men and single women, we are to consider this principle as carrying out the love of God to our souls in our relationship to other people. This is, in other words, Christ telling to us in a concrete form what it means to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, when you do unto others as you would have them do to you, you're not to have someone walk away and say, I'm so glad that person knows exactly what I want and gives me what I want all the time. But that person is to say, this person loves their Father in heaven so much, and they are praying to the Father in heaven to imprint His own character on their lives so that they would be living this kind of Christian life described in this sermon. And this is why they are treating me this way. They are acting in light of their principles. Now, of course, you realize when you live that way, especially if it's in relation to a non-Christian, they may not appreciate it. This may mean if someone is dead in their sins and they are perishing under the wrath of God, you need to tell them and point out their sins. There's one particular Christian teacher that we were listening to years ago, and they described having Christian friends for many years. And these were Christian friends that they did things together all the time. They were always out in public together, in social events together. And later on, these people came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing they did is went to their Christian friends and said, We went to restaurants together. We went bowling together. We went to do this, that, and the other thing together. And you never told me. Well, do you realize if they told them at the time, they probably wouldn't have appreciated it. Don't bother me with the gospel. Don't bother me with the Bible and all that Christianity stuff. But now in hindsight, with new eyes, with new hearts, they say, why didn't you ever tell me? You knew the whole time. do to others as you would have them do to you. That person would have had the Christian witness to them after they had the eyes to see what was right and wrong. They wouldn't have appreciated it before. So what I'm telling you, dear friends, is that doing to others what you would have them do to you does not always mean that your kindness will be appreciated. And if there are some here tonight who don't believe in the Lord Jesus and are not trusting in Him and have not repented of their sins, I want you to realize that these words are directed to you. It's not comfortable for any Christian, let alone the preacher, to confront someone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with their sins. And my dear friends, in light of everything that I'm saying tonight, if this describes you, will you at least see that it is an act of love to your soul? And a desire to see you see what we see. Not because we are smarter than you, not because we are better than you, but because we have such a great and glorious God who offers you such a magnificent Savior who can save you from your sins. And in love, we cry out to you, I cry out to you in the name of Christ to embrace Him this evening. You may not like what you're hearing. But my dear friend, this is what it means to do to others as you would have them do to you. This is what I in Christ's name are doing tonight. Now there's a certain real sense, brothers and sisters, in which as we pray for the Lord to revive the church and to transform the lives of His people in personal holiness, yes, we must love the Lord our God first. And that must be our burning and consuming passion in everything we do. But there is a certain respect in which this single sentence in Scripture summarizes everything we need, everything we lack, everything we strive after and pray for in the Christian church today. Everything that I pray for in the revival of the church could virtually be summarized in this single verse. If we were living our lives in a self-conscious way before God, if we were doing unto others as we would have them do to us, and pursuing love towards our neighbor out of a zealous love for God, we would already see the church revived. And I'm not saying that tonight to indict you, but if anything, to excite you, to strive after it, to pray for it, because after all, this is the conclusion to the ethical part of the sermon and to Christ's teaching on prayer. And what Jesus is essentially saying to you is, Christian, these things are in your grasp. Seek them from the Lord. Rest upon the means that He has appointed, not the least of which is prayer. And do to others as you would have them do to you, trusting in Christ, loving your Father, resting in the mighty Spirit who can and who will work these things in the hearts of those who ask. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have shown us such tender, loving care. And we pray that our conduct towards our neighbor would be guided, directed, and shaped by Your conduct and Your kindness to our own souls. We thank You, O Maker of heaven and earth, that You have given us such great promises. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant us what we ask tonight. Help us to do to others as we would have them do to us. Melt and soften our hearts before Your law, and also use it, O Lord, to mold us and shape us after the image and likeness of our Savior, and grant us the Spirit in all of these things. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.